in Luke's Gospel and chapter 21. They have asked questions of the Lord Jesus, and he begins to answer and to speak about dark days which have yet to come, particularly in the nation of Israel's experience. But what will happen to the nation of Israel in the future will of course have effects upon all the nations of men. But I want us to think particularly of the verse that we closed with. And in it you will see that the Lord Jesus uses this expression that we have as our subject tonight, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You can see that the Lord Jesus is speaking of events which are yet to take place. And this phrase itself that you see at the end of verse 24, it tells of a period which was extant then, that was already in place. I was once in a meeting many years ago in a Bible reading, and I was, no, not a Bible reading, a ministry reading, and then some questions were asked. And the question was asked, when will the times of the Gentiles begin? And I was absolutely amazed to hear a very wrong and false answer. And maybe it was given out of ignorance, I don't know, but it was certainly wrong. This person said the day of Pentecost. Well, the times of the Gentiles commenced a lot long, a much more time preceding the day of Pentecost than you or I could even imagine. It's really a term that describes, and that's why I said it was extant then. It was actually in place. And if you look at the grammar, even of this straightforward verse and the statement the Lord Jesus made, he is clearly saying that the times of the Gentiles were in fact present then. Mm-hmm. So what then is it referring to? If you look at it, it really is referring to a period during which the government of earth has been given into the hands of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And God has done it. Now listen to this, we're going to show this and prove it from the word of God. That God has actually handed into Gentile hands responsibility for government in the world in the present day that we live. Now that might seem strange, but I want to assure you, it's perfectly true. It's a long period, and it's not restricted to Israel. It is actually universal. Now you say, now where do we get all this from? Well, I want you now, we just have to examine it in light of what the word of God says, so we need chapter and verse. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27. I want you to notice some features about this chapter. If you look at the first three verses, you will see that it was at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. And the Lord said to me, says Jeremiah, make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck. It's like a sort of visual aid. And then you'll see in verse 3, and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And then command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to your master, I have made the earth. And the first thing that God is emphasizing is, he is the creator. I have made the earth. The man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. So God is saying, I have chosen and I have decided what I will give and who to give it to. Now keep that in your mind and look at verse 6. Now have I given all these lands, those lands we have read about, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God is speaking of a Gentile potentate, a despotic man, an evil man. But God is describing him as his servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him. And his son, now notice this, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Now look at verse 12. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So now the voice of God is not speaking just to the Gentile nations, but now turns to the nation of Israel. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him, and his people, and live. Now I trust that God will help us to understand those words. Let me just say to you, and I'm not apologizing for reading these verses, because I don't suppose they're very often read, but I think it's important for us to appreciate that we have chapter and verse to show that God in sovereignty, he removed government from Jerusalem, which was the center of his administration. When the land was occupied by Israel, you remember when they came out of Egypt, and they traveled through the wilderness for those 40 years. And then they went into, in the book of Joshua, I'm just giving you a very, very brief overview sketch for the moment. The book of Joshua is very interesting. It covers a period of about 30 years. And it is very interesting to compare Joshua with the book of Acts, because the book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years. And the book of Joshua describes events when the children of Israel were occupying the land. And the book of Acts describes events when the New Testament had been established, the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and the occupation of spiritual ground for 30 years' testimony. So there's a very interesting comparison. 30 years. You remember that? Joshua, 30 years. What book comes next? It's the book of Judges. And how long does the Judges cover? Well, we've got an answer. It's found in Acts chapter 30. Paul is preaching in the synagogue. And he tells us, he says, they were under judges for the space of about 450 years. Now Joshua, the days in Joshua were good days. Now we want to learn lessons as we go through, and we're not just here to learn facts, but we want God to speak to us. And if we look at the book of Joshua, it's a fascinating book from this point of view. The man who led them, Joshua, I've often thought of him in comparison with Moses. How would you have thought to follow and stand in the place of a man like Moses, who had spoken with God face to face? He had seen God, he had a personal experience of God. He had known the blessing of God. I tell you, I would have felt very, very reticent to take a step towards the place that Moses occupied. But God had said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And if you turn to the last chapter of Joshua, and I won't do it now, but if you turn to Joshua 24 at your leisure, you will find we have recorded three funerals in that chapter. And one of them, we won't go into the others tonight, but one of them is the funeral of Joshua. Now listen to what it says about it. It says, and the people, this is the divine record, and the people of God served the Lord, four capitals, which in our lovely Bible is always describing the term Jehovah. It's the divine title Jehovah. They served Jehovah all the days of Joshua. Now that couldn't even be said about Moses. There were days when they turned their backs against God and Moses. But here is a man, and by the way, if Moses saw God in the bush, then Joshua saw God as he looked at the captain of the Lord's host. You see, God never gave to Joshua the experience of the bush. And he didn't give to Moses the experience of the Lord's host. He gave them a unique revelation of himself. You know, brothers and sisters, we need to learn in our lives that we need to have individual experience of God. That's why we shouldn't try to be like others. God would make us to be someone who has a unique relationship with the God who has saved us. And Joshua became a wonderful servant of God. And listen, there's a great attribute again, if you read on in that verse. Listen to what it says. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and then it says this, and all the days of the elders that overlived or outlived Joshua. What is that telling me? It's telling me this, that Joshua not only led the people of God, but he instructed and helped and put into certain men a ministry that lasted the length of their life. That's 2 Timothy 2. That which thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. There's great lessons in these wonderful books. But when you come to the book of Judges, the days become dark. I personally, and I'm not going to go beyond this, but in this overview, but I personally believe that the book of Judges, is not in one sense 21 chapters. But the main content of the book of Joshua is in fact rather like 17 chapters, 16 chapters. You say, I thought there were 13 judges. There are 13 judges described in the book of Judges. But if you look at them, they're all found in the first 16 chapters of the book. So the story of the judges is actually in 16 chapters. So you say then, what are 17 to 21 about? Read the early verses of chapter 17, and it says that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Read chapter 21 of the book of Judges, and it closes with these words, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There were lawless days. And the five chapters at the end of the book form a sort of background for the whole book. And I looked at those last five chapters almost like an appendix to the book of Judges. And what is it an appendix of? It's an appendix of failure. But then, after Judges, there does come another little book. I know you all know it. It's the book of Ruth. And it has four chapters. And you know, the interesting thing about the book of Ruth is this. That, you know, it opens with three funerals. And it closes with a wedding and a birth and a genealogy. And that genealogy supplies something that we can't find, as far as I am aware, anywhere else in the Old Testament. It supplies the vital link between David, between the kings that God placed on the throne of Judah, and the line that will bring in the Messiah in the New Testament. A wonderful thing. You know the story of Boaz and Obed, and then bringing in of our Lord Jesus Christ eventually. Lovely truth. What is the book of Ruth about? It's an appendix to the book of Judges. But it's not an appendix of departure. It's an appendix of recovery. It's an appendix that shows God is a God of recovery. So there's great lessons in these wonderful books. But you know what did happen next, don't you? You do know that once the days of the judges were over, things were very, very low that I've talked about. What changed the ways, and what changed the history of the nation? Well, in 1 Samuel now, you know what it opens with? I hope you're listening, sister. There's a little word for you now. There's a praying woman. And if I can say it like this, the spiritual fortunes of the people of God were changed and altered for good through the prayers of a woman. She prayed, and when she got the answer, she had made a promise to God in her prayer. And she prayed with a boy that must have been the love of her heart. She said, for this child I have prayed, and the Lord has given it to me. And she gave it back to the Lord. We're not too easy. We're good to take from him, aren't we? It's easy to take from him. It's not as easy to give to him. But Hannah gave it back to the Lord, that boy. And Hannah, the boy was Samuel, you know it. And before the book is ended, there's three parts of the book of 1 Samuel, the first 9 chapters, all about Samuel. 9 to 16, all about David. 17 to the end, all of us, Saul, and then David to the end. And before the book is ended, he has anointed the king from which the line of Christ will come. Very interesting line of things. And you say, where all is leading? Well, I want to tell you. It's leading to this. That nation that settled in the land, they have been under judges. Now they come under kings. David, the first king, is anointed. You do know, don't you, that the first judge was a very good man. His name was Othniel. But I'm sure you also know that the last judge was a man called Samson, a blind judge. Man's rule, we're going to talk about it now. Man's rule starts well, but it always ends badly. The next phase of government in Israel was not king, was not judges, it was kings. And the king started well. You know that God's man was not really Saul. The Lord said, I've given a king in my anger. And you know that Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49 said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Benjamin was never the tribe for kingship. So you can see now, it started well, because when you get David on the throne, the maidens of Israel, they sang, David, Saul has slain his thousands, David is tens of thousands. And from Saul came Solomon. And perhaps the highest peak of the nation of Israel's point is in 1 Kings chapter 4, where Solomon sits upon the throne of his glory, and there was peace on every hand. It's a beautiful picture of what we'll be looking at later in the week, the millennial glory of Christ. I must move on because of the time. But I want to say this to you now, listen, I'm not really wasting my time. I want you to see that under Solomon, all was well. Now listen to it carefully. But you know this, that when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And I'm not going to talk to you about the circumstances, but the days of Rehoboam saw a cleavage in the nation, a division in the nation. You've heard the brethren preach sometimes about the northern kingdom, that was Israel, and the southern kingdom, that was Judah. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. And the people of God were divided. Brethren, I want to say tonight, and I'd like you to listen to it, and I'd like you to take it home in the fear of God. In the Bible, we clearly learn that separation is a divine principle. Division is a satanic principle. Separation divides me from the world. Division divides me from my brethren. And the devil, if he can possibly do it, will divide the people of God. Our assembly testimony is strewn with the record of division. And very little of coming together again. We do pray that God will just speak to our hearts in these matters. You are in an assembly, I trust, and gather to his name. Remember, his name is precious, but it's holy. And remember, the way we act with each other will either preserve the unity. We cannot make that unity. God has made it. It's a vital unity. But we are not. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the uniting bond of peace. May God help us to understand that. And the nation was divided. The days of the kings were sad, and we're not going to talk about those tonight, except that what I do want to do now, I want to turn you to two scriptures. I'd like you to ask you to turn to 2 Kings, chapter 17. And I want you to look at verse 5. We can't look at all the background each time. But we read here, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away. There's the northern kingdom. Carried Israel away into Assyria.
placed them in Hayak and in Habor by the city of Goshen and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. There's God doing what he promised to do through Jeremiah. He following it. The southern kingdom were taken into captivity. Now I want you to, we've got to be brief because of the time. I'm sowing truth and I trust you look at these things. These ministry meetings can only be suggested in many ways, and we want to, if we get those broad outlines, we can fill in some of the spaces as we continue in our reading of the Word of God. Look at the same book and look at chapter 17. Look please rather at chapter 24. Verse number 1. In his days, 24 verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, that's the Babylonians, bands of the Syrians, and Saul. Now keep that in your mind, and I want you to turn now to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon. Look at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. This is Judah, by the way. We're talking about the southern kingdom now. Now look what it says in verse 12. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Now keep that in your mind and come further down the chapter. And we read in verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them, that is God brought upon them, the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. Have no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped. For aid, he gave them all into his hand. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Look what it says next. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The threescore, or to fulfill, no, I thought it said the, to fulfill 70 years, 70 years. So the word of God is fulfilled, and we can see that God had raised up these Gentile men to take them down into captivity. So now we come to Babylon. So now I ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. Now I know these are heavy passages to turn to, but they're very important passages. So I make no apology for them. see with me tonight, as we look at it, we have seen already that Gentile domination began when the captivity began. And the children of Israel, both the northern kingdom first, then the southern kingdom, were taken down into captivity. And we have read a remarkable verse that I'd love to talk to you about, but I'm a bit afraid of my time as the old enemy on the wall there is going round, but I'd like to talk to you about it, to fulfill the 70 years. It's not difficult to count chronologically and to find that the nation of Israel were at the very least in the land of Israel for 490 years. And you remember that when they went in, God said to them, you are to sow and to plant in the fields of Israel when they had occupied the land. And they were to do it for 6 years, but on the 7th year they were to leave it fallow. And then another 6 of good planting and good reaping, but none in the 14th. And so it went on. And it seems that they failed to do that. And when 490 years had expired, you can imagine they must have thought to themselves, God is not interested in whether we sow and plant. God has never judged us for it. But 490 years went by, and this captivity is attributed to the fact that the land had to lie fallow. And when they were down in Babylon for 70 years, there was no one to sow or plant or reap. And the land lay fallow for 70 years. You know, we can't tamper with the word of God. I want to say to you tonight, we're living in days. I mean, sometimes in some parts now you're hearing that people say, what's the point in worrying about a woman covering her hair? Or letting her hair grow, and all these sort of things. You know, that's how people talk about the Bible now. But don't forget, if God says it, I often think of those wonderful words that were spoken by the human mother of the Lord Jesus. She said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's a word for all of us. And they were in captivity. Now you know that there are dreams in the book of Daniel. I'm going to talk to you about 2 dreams for a few moments. And can I say, in case you think that I'm neglecting this chart here, this part of the chart here that we're looking at today, it has an image on it. And we're going to think about the image of Daniel's prophecy very briefly and just in outline. And it also, that's in chapter 2, by the way. And we're going to find in chapter 7, there's a description of beasts. I can only tell you what I believe the truth of God is on these matters. And I believe personally that those 2 chapters speak about the same 4 kingdoms. Mm-hmm. And that those 4 kingdoms are depicted in a different way in chapter 2 than they are to chapter 7. And in chapter 2, the dream is given by God. Job tells us in his book, that man, God speaketh once, yea twice, and man regardeth it not, it dreams upon the bed. And God gave to the great Nebuchadnezzar a dream in chapter 2. And God gave in chapter 7 to the beloved Daniel, he gave a dream. And these are the 2 dreams that I want to talk to you about. Now, if you'll open to Daniel chapter 2, I want us just to notice. And this is a very broad and very important matter. But I want you to see that very, very briefly. When Nebuchadnezzar had, do you know that when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he couldn't even remember what the dream was. He couldn't even remember the dream. You remember the astrologers and all those boys down in Babylon. You see, they had a good way of devising things, and providing he had given them the dream, they would have worked out some answer. But of course, he caught them very badly because he said, you tell me the dream. But there was a man there in touch with God. And God revealed to him that dream. And I want you to see tonight, if you look at verse 31, because there's a repetition in this chapter that we will not have the time to read tonight. But I just want you to look now, I'd rather at verse 36. And Daniel, rather Nebuchadnezzar, had seen a great image. And this image had a head of gold. And in verse 36, Daniel tells the king, this is the dream. We will tell the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Haven't we learned it already tonight? God hath given him the kingdom. The power and the strength and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwelt, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hands. And hath made thee ruler of them. Thou art this head of gold. The head of gold was the empire of Babylon, over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Now these are simple points I want us to make and clarify in our minds just for a moment. So in verse number 38, we are informed the head of gold is the Babylonian empire. If you look at verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That second kingdom to which he refers is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Now you'll have to read this out. I have to speak them very quickly because of the time. It was Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia is the silver part, which was the breast and the arms of the image. And we are told here a second kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. And that kingdom of brass was the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire. And then we read in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And just as iron breaketh in pieces, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. So the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And the world records that these four empires have existed. Not that we need the world's records to substantiate the word of God, but history has shown that the word of God, as it forecasted, has taken place. Four empires. Now, when you turn to chapter 7 of this book, and we haven't finished entirely with chapter 2, but when we turn to chapter 7 of this great book, the dream is not now given to Nebuchadnezzar, it's given to Daniel. And if you look at these verses that come in chapter 7, you look, for instance, at verse 17 of this great chapter, and we read these great beasts, because there were four beasts that were seen. There was a lion, there was a bear, there was a leopard, and the fourth beast was different to all the others. Spoken of as being diverse, terrible, dreadful. Four beasts. Now these four beasts equate with the four kingdoms that we have spoken of. Now what I want to say, because I see I'm being beaten by the time, and there are other things that I want to look at with you as well lately. What I want you to see is this. Chapter 2 describes for us the kingdom of men and the government of men as man sees it. Man's view of human government. That is why God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what his own conception of government was. You think of a head of gold just for a moment. Gold always speaks of glory and beauty. But you notice that when you come to the second part of that great image, it's not now just as glorious. It's silver. And when it comes down to the third, it's brass. And it's power, but no glory. The glory seems to have gone, but there's still power there. And when you come to the fourth of these kingdoms, it's iron now. And it's dreadful and powerful, but it's terrible. It's degenerating. It's degenerating. I want to say to you tonight, it's the very principle that we prescribe. Do you remember I pointed out that the judges started well, but they ended badly with a blind judge? The king started well, but they ended badly
They ended with a blind king. You know that Zedekiah, you know what Nebuchadnezzar did to him. He brought him into a room down in Babylon. And he brought his sons in front of him. Think of you like to stand and look at your son. And then he killed every one of his sons. And just like Samson was humiliated by the Gentile, Zedekiah was humiliated by the Gentile. And then they put his eyes out. And the last sight, the last memory he had of sight, was of his own sons being killed. Human government failed. Do you know what the third phase of government was in the nation? It wasn't the court judges anymore. It wasn't kings. You know what it was? It was priests. While they were down in Babylon, they had no government apart from Nebuchadnezzar. But when they came out of Babylon, there was Joshua, the son of Joseph. And the third phase started well. And they were under priests when you come to the book of Malachi about 80 years later. And when you come to the days of the New Testament, they were under priests. There was Annas and Caiaphas. And it's way down. It started well. It ended with a blinded nation. The nation of Israel. See, man's rule is always wounded in terror. And so in Daniel chapter 2 we have the sight of human government from the way that man looks at it. But do you see when you come to chapter 7, it's how God looks at human government. How does he look at it? He just sees it for what it is. It's beast-like. It's inferior. It's poor. Now what I want to do before I close the meeting tonight, I want to ask you to see that in these, now listen to this bit very carefully if you will. In this, these two great chapters, we find that it's not right to say there are four kingdoms. But you can say, well, mate, there's four kingdoms. Well, listen, there isn't. There's five kingdoms. If you look at chapter 2, there's going to be another kingdom. Let me take you back to it just for a moment. Notice how that when you come to chapter 2, we read as the verses progress. Do you remember I asked you to look at verse 17? And in that wonderful, not in that, in not verse 17, but to notice that we find that there is another kingdom. And in verse 44 of chapter 2, we read, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? What is he referring to? He's referring to what Nebuchadnezzar actually saw in his dream. Because you see, he didn't only see a head of gold. Now listen to this carefully, he didn't only see that head of gold. There's the head of gold. He didn't only see those the arms and the breasts of silver. He didn't only see the belly and the thighs of brass. He saw these legs. I thought, listen, do you know what else he saw? He saw a stone. A stone that was made without hand. And as he watched this stone in his dream, he saw it grow and grow. And then he saw it smashed. It smashed the image. And it smashed the image at the feet. And the image was shattered. I don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar really grasped it. But what he was seeing, depicted before his eyes in a dream, was the fact that day is coming when God is going to destroy all human domination. And he's got a man, the stone without hands, that will fill the earth with his glory. It's the Christ of God that's in view. Isn't it a beautiful picture, the stone of the person of Christ? You know the many scriptures that describe him as a stone. The living stone. The cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. And when you come, now listen to this, when you come to chapter 7 of this great book, chapter 7, I want to read this with you, it's beautiful. Daniel did not, in his dream, only see four kingdoms. He didn't only see those four beasts. But listen, in verse 8 we read, I hope you're looking at it, in the night visions of verse 7, in verse 8 I considered the horns, and behold there came up among them another little horn,
before whom there were three of the firstborns plucked up by the roots. And in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Why, says Daniel, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. In other words, cast down don't necessarily mean thrown down. They really carry the idea of established. He saw thrones established. And look what it says. And the Ancient of Days, you see. Haven't we often sung that beautiful hymn about the Ancient of Days? It speaks of the eternal God in the glory of heaven on the throne. He saw God, the Ancient of Days. But look, not only did he say this, his garment was white as snow. The hair of his head like the pubic. Throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. What a wonderful description of deity. And we read, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, thousands ministering unto him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the judgment was set, the books were open, and he's still looking. You see it in verse 11? Hope you're following it. I beheld because of the voice of the words, the great word which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Concerning the rest of the beasts, they have their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night vision. Now listen, this is the last time in your Old Testament you read of the Son of Man. Here it is, it's coming now. The last time you read of the Son of Man. There was, and it says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one night the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. There's only one man has a right to ascend up into the very presence of God, and draw near to the Ancient of Days. All will be destroyed by his glory. But this is the Christ of God. This is the Lord Jesus we're reading about, the Son of Man. And notice what we are reading here. It says now, and they brought him near, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not people saying today in their prophetic discussions, they say, you must not think that when you read about 1,000 years of rule that it means it's literal. You mustn't think like that, they say. They say that's spiritual. When you read of the lamb, the wolf lying down beside the lamb, it's just a picture of what will be nice in the future. Now don't you believe it? Believe the Bible and what it says. It's a safe rule in prophecy to literally interpret unless the context demands that you do not do that. It's vital to interpret literally when you come to the Bible, if you possibly can. And what we are reading in chapter 7 is the fact there's going to be a fifth kingdom. Now let me ask you a question. If you followed the ministry tonight, you would agree, I think, that Babylon was literal. It was an earthly kingdom. Medo-Persia was literal, it was an earthly king. Greece was literal, it was an earthly king. And there was a Roman Empire. We'll talk more about this on another night. We're going to be talking about that in one of these nights. There were four literal kingdoms. It seems very strange interpretation when you come to the fourth kingdom to make it spiritual. To me, that's one of the strongest arguments in the Bible for a literal millennium. Christ is going to rule on earth, literally. Mm-hmm. If you were a Jew, now it's just on my own device, so let's finish now. If you were a Jew, and you had read in your Bible, and read it carefully, and read it frequently, you would know what it says in Daniel 7. And if I said to you, what do you think the Son of Man is going to be like when he comes? I think you would have said he's going to be a man of power and of glory. He's going to be given a kingdom.
He's going to be given greatness. He's going to be given honor. And he's going to free us from the yoke of all human dominion.
If you walk the streets of Jerusalem in the days when the Lord Jesus came, you would have seen soldiers, Roman soldiers, walking along those streets. And if you had said to a Jew, "What's your biggest problem?" he would have said, "Look, there they are. We can't do a thing the way we want to do it. We can't even enact our own laws. We're under dominion." But our Messiah, when he comes, he'll free us. They were waiting, looking for a reigning, glorified, honoring Messiah. That's what they thought the Son of Man was going to be like. I wonder what you know. I wonder what you know. If I asked you the question tonight, what's the first mention of the Son of Man in the New Testament? Let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now remember what they're looking for? They're looking for the Son of Man who will come and will free them and will deliver them from bondage under the power of the mighty Messiah Emperor. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus saith unto him, this is the first mention of the Son of Man, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." See, this is what they had not grasped. They grasped all the great prophecies that there was a glorified, powerful Messiah going to reign. But they didn't understand that before the glory must come the suffering. He must be the suffering Messiah. Peter didn't believe it at first. You know, Peter got four rebukes in his life. He was rebuked by God the Father in Matthew 17. You remember that? When he said, "Let us make three tabernacles." And you remember the word, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He got a rebuke in chapter 16. And he said to the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about suffering, he said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." The Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the first pope, by the way. So we thought. We don't believe that, do we? You with me now? Satan. Listen, brothers, they say, "Oh, but he's infallible in faith and morals." There's no stronger subject of faith than in Matthew 16. He failed in the very strong point they give him. That's not by the way. What I want you to see tonight is this, brothers, to see. Listen now, wonderful thing about this. That here is the Christ of God, and he's rebuking Peter. Because he believed that there could be glory before there could be suffering. Matthew 16 and 17 proves it. Well, he was rebuked, of course, by the Holy Spirit, Acts 11. You remember how when the sheep came down, how he was rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2. But what I want to say tonight is this. Peter learned it later. And he said in his first epistle, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. When it did testify before that, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. If you're not saved tonight, the only way for heaven for you is to get to know that Christ died on the cross to deal with the great question of the sin of a whole world. And the man that suffered on the tree and was buried in the tomb is now on the throne, and God's going to bring him back into the world. And the coming day will display his glory. He's the stone of Daniel chapter 3. He's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. God will give him power and glory. And listen, we'll mention it again in other nights. There's another term in the New Testament. Not only the times of the Gentiles, but there's the fullness of the Gentiles. But we'll come into that another night. If you come back, we'll talk about it one night. Romans chapter 11, that's that. What I do want you to see is this, as before, that Gentile domination has been handed intentionally by God into the hands of men. And God is going to bring a man into the world, and he'll rule in this world. He started the world with a man in a garden. He's going to turn the whole world into a garden in the future, and there'll be a man there.
But the man failed in that garden. But the man that is going to rule will never fail. God has all victory and the future, all his purpose filled and fixed in the man of God's right hand.
We trust the Lord with bless his prayer, isn't it?
Our blessed God, we give thee thanks tonight for the Lord Jesus. And thank thee for every heart that is true to him and knows him as Lord and Savior. O God, we cry to thee that thou wilt grant thy word and thy power in our lives and in our hearts. We commend ourselves to thee and thank thee for these solemn considerations of the government that is in our world tonight. And we thank thee, we are remembering even that thy word has said the powers that be are ordained of God. We recognize that. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt help us to look with great desire for the day when thy Son will be honored in a world where he was put to shame. Now, Lord, we pray that thou accept our thanks for the presence. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt take us later to our homes in safety. And we give thee thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son. Amen. Amen.